As we enter our study this evening, we're in the ninth chapter of John. And as I've said so many times, I think often chapter divisions occur at some unfortunate places. And sometimes when we're reading, we come to the end of the chapter and we think we've completed the thought, and that's not necessarily so. And I think often that's, perhaps more often than not, that's the case. The thoughts that we're presenting tonight have their beginning about the first verse of the seventh chapter. And we've noted this repeatedly, that this begins the last 6 months of the life of Jesus prior to the crucifixion. As he goes into the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, and not without controversy, his brothers, first of all, start the controversy by telling him that you need to go into the city and declare yourself. And he said, my time is not yet fulfilled. It's not time yet. Notice, if you will, in verse 5 of that text, that even his own fleshly brothers did not believe his claims to be the Christ. I find that particularly interesting because we're within the last 3 months or 6 months of his life. And he's been preaching for 3 years, performing miracles for 3 years. And there's evidently not sufficient, I shouldn't say it that way, not evidence that his brothers count sufficient to convince them that his claims are valid. So they're essentially mocking or making fun of him. Go up and declare yourself. And he went into the city, not with them and certainly not with fanfare, but went in privately into the city and began to tell the folks in the city that my teaching is not mine, but is his that or him that sent me. And then the statement that we note so many times, if any man willeth to do his will, he shall know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. Well, this of course created more controversy. Some accused him of having a demon, and some raised the question, is this not he whom they seek to kill? Can it be that the rulers know that this is the Christ? And when the Christ comes, what will he do more than what this man has done? Now, here are some that are asking the right kind of questions pertaining to the evidence, but such is not conclusive for the chief priest and the Pharisees, because they want Jesus arrested. And they sent the officers to arrest him, and they went and listened for a while. And some of the multitude that were hearing him preach said, this is of a truth, the prophet. Immediately when we hear terms like that, we want to think Deuteronomy 18:18, because that's where Moses said that there is going to come a prophet, and he'll be like unto me, and to him you must listen. If not, then there will be dire consequence. You'll be rejected, destroyed. And we noted that this was the reference essentially in John chapter 1 regarding who John the Baptist was. He said, I'm not the prophet, not the one that Moses was speaking of, but I am he that Isaiah was speaking of that would prepare the way, a voice in the wilderness and so forth. Well, the chief priest and the Pharisees inquire of the arresting officers when they return, why didn't you bring him? And their response was, nobody ever spoke like this man. That's right. They saw there was something very definitive and distinctive about the teaching of Jesus that made him unique. Well, we noted then that Nicodemus begins to come to the defense of Jesus and said, even according to our own law, we don't condemn somebody without first hearing them. And Nicodemus takes considerable heat because of his apparent defense of Jesus, which introduces us to the first few verses of the eighth chapter, the woman taken in adultery, that indicates that they're seeking some cause to be able to destroy Jesus, to kill him. And they're introducing this. With this woman taken in adultery, they want to see who he'll side with, whether with the Romans or with the law of Moses. Jesus didn't play their game. He simply said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. Now, that was consistent with the law, for the law required that in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 17. Verse 12 then begins that Jesus again spake unto them, I am the light of the world. That statement again in and of itself introduces more controversy because the Pharisees call in question his claims, his own testimony, as if his testimony cannot be true because his testimony stands alone. And Jesus tells them, no, my testimony does not stand alone. Contained in the law, two or three is sufficient to bear record that the testimony is true. And in this discussion, Jesus cites not only his testimony, but the testimony of the Father, and points out, like he did from John chapter 5, numerous testimonies offered there. The testimony of John the Baptist, the testimony of the miracles, bearing testimony of the Father, the testimony of the scriptures that they searched daily, thinking that they should find eternal life in them. And he said, you don't believe that. You don't believe me either. You don't believe what Moses said. He testified of me. So it's no wonder that you don't believe me. And by the way, while I'm rattling just a little bit, why did they not believe what Jesus was telling? Why didn't they believe the claims? And why didn't they believe the testimony of Moses and the miracles and the Father and all of that? What was their problem?
They didn't want to.
Well, that's it, the bottom line. That's it, the bottom line. But you'll notice the last few verses of chapter 5, they love to have the glory of men, much like the text of John chapter 12. They sought the glory of one another, not the glory of God. Well, getting back to our text of John chapter 8, Jesus points out very clearly to them that except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. And then their very next question is, who art thou? Who do you think you are? And he said, I'm the one that I've been telling you all along, the Son of God. And of course, they don't believe that. He claims that he always does the things that are pleasing unto the Father. And I think that's significant, especially when we're studying with the oneness Pentecostal groups, because here two wills are represented. Jesus said, it is my will to do the will of my Father. And so we're not talking about one person manifesting himself in so many different ways. And he charges them, if you abide in my word, then are ye truly my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And what was their argument? I'm reading lips here. We are Abraham's seed and have never been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus is talking about being the bond servant of sin. And of course, all need to be made free from sin, and that's going to be accomplished through him. And he then concludes some of this by saying, which of you convicteth me of sin? Well, they could not do that. And if you can't handle the message that somebody is preaching, then what do? If you don't like the message, you attack the messenger. And that's what they did. They said, you're a Samaritan. You have a demon. And so they start calling names and all of that. And Jesus then identifies that it was Abraham's desire to see my day, and he's seen it. And they said, you're not yet 50 years old. How sayest thou that you've seen Abraham? Well, he points out to them that before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. And that introduces us to the things that we want to talk about in some detail tonight regarding this blind man, beginning in chapter 9, verse 1 of chapter 9. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And we introduced that in our last study, that they have some difficulties obviously in their perception of why somebody suffers any kind of a calamity. Here's a man that's blind. And so they relate that somebody did something wrong. In previous studies, we've noted this. In fact, I think the next chart perhaps is. No. Let's see. Here it is. Yes. In these first two verses, who sinned, this man or his parents? They have the conception that all calamity is the result of somebody's sin. And Jesus is very clear that that's not the case. That's just not the case. That not all the time does calamity result in, or does sin result in calamity. In other words, it's not necessarily this man or the man himself that has done something that's resulted in this. But notice in this verse 3, Jesus answered, neither did this man sin nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now, Jesus knows what he's going to do with this man, and he knows what the result of it is going to be. Before we get to that very deeply, I want us to notice a point or two. Here we've studied about Nadab and Abihu in numerous past studies. We mentioned this last week as well, that Nadab and Abihu were consumed with fire because of something they did. They presumed authority that God didn't give them. They presumed that they could offer a strange fire in burning their incense. And what made it strange?
They didn't get it from where God told them to get it from.
They didn't get it from where God told them to. Now, I'm going to ask you two questions, Bruce. First of all, where did they get it? That's not a trick question.
That's
where
not
did they get it?
They from the incense.
No, we don't know where they got it. The answer to that is I don't know. We don't know where they got it. Now, the second question, do we know where they didn't get it?
We sure do.
We sure do. Where didn't they get it?
They didn't get it from the censer as God told them to.
They didn't get it from the coals of the altar to put in their censer. That's right. And so because they got it from somewhere else, God sent fire and consumed them because they did not respect him. He said, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. And Aaron could not utter a word. Wasn't any word to be uttered. That was right. And so as his own sons have been consumed by fire, it was right and just. We talked about Uzziah last time that became a leper because he too assumed authority that God had not given to him. Though he was a king in Judah and done a lot of good things, a lot of reforms, tearing down idols and that sort of thing, when he assumed the role of a priest, he'd stepped over the line and the priest rebuked him and he became a leper that very day and eventually died as a leper, separated from the people. So sometimes there are those who suffer direct punishment because of sin. And we're going to talk more about that in just a bit. But that's not to conclude that every time we suffer calamity, it's the direct result or punishment of sin. That's not the case. And we cited Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. The example of the Galileans, the example of those in Siloam who suffered. But the point was, it wasn't them that had committed some tragedy or sin that had caused the tragedies to come upon them. And certainly the prime example would be Job. Job was a righteous man, feared God, did all those right things, but yet he suffered. So all suffering is not the punishment of sin. And this is a mistaken view that not only do these people and the disciples of the Lord, for example, in John 9, verse 2, have, but many today think the same way. What did I ever do to deserve this? Well, maybe nothing. And we could explore that, why good people suffer bad things. It's not our purpose tonight to do that, but there are several reasons why that might be true. It might very well be the direct result of something that we've done. Perhaps we participated in sin that has resulted in venereal disease, or perhaps we wind up with some terrible disease because we've drinked ourselves to death, something such as that. So sometimes that's the case, but that's not always the case. And we just have to look at the evidence, I think, here to see that. Jesus' response to their question was an emphatic, neither this man nor his parents have sinned that has resulted in this man being born blind. And I want to suggest to you that when we're suffering some calamity, here's a valuable lesson, I believe. When we're suffering some terrible calamity in our life, rather than to wring our hands and try to figure out what we've done that was wrong, that we're being punished for, let's be reminded of the devil's role in sin and suffering. And that's the thing I think that we need to focus our attention upon. And essentially, that's what we're seeing introduced in this chapter. Jesus said, this man did not sin. And his parents, that's not the reason why he is born blind, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now, that requires us to give some more consideration to this context. Jesus, as we know, is going to heal this man born blind. And what was the purpose of the miracles that Jesus performed? John tells us, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, what's he say?
They were to show that the miracles that Jesus were doing were from the Father.
That's right. And that affirmed Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. It proved who he was. A passage we need to commit to memory is John 20, 30 and 31, where Jesus said, "Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe, number one, that Jesus is the Christ, number two, the Son of God, and then number three, that you might have life in his name." That's what he came for, to believe that he is the Christ, he is the Son of God, and that we might have life. Now, notice in the passages that we have on the board, God desires that we have peace and perfection. That's why he planned heaven. God's desire is to enjoy a fellowship with us, or for us to enjoy a fellowship with him. And consequently, he sent his son to die for us. So we're not talking about freedom from physical ailments that are punishment from sin. We're talking about a spiritual problem that we need a solution to, and we can't provide that solution. So believing in who he is, to the extent that we're committed to doing what he says, is the pathway to have life. And that's what he's teaching them. In verse 31 of the previous chapter, "If you abide in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." Verse 51 of the previous chapter, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my word, he shall never see death." Isn't that marvelous? So we're not talking about physical disease or blindness or physical ailments. Jesus didn't come just to make everybody well. He came to prove who he is so that we might have life, be forgiven of our sins. Here's the biggest problem that any of us have, sin and death. It's not the physical afflictions. We see that introduced in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. And so there's our point, yes.
Mickey, it would seem that in this context, too, that the purpose, as you're discussing, would really be to show these miracles would demonstrate that Jesus is the one who was, in fact, prophesied going all the way back to Genesis 12.
Well, yes, all the way back to Genesis 3. Yes, the seed of woman, verse 15. Mm-hmm. Yes, that's exactly
and
right.
He is the one who was prophesied. And that's what they really didn't understand.
They didn't grasp that. No, they don't understand at this point who he is. And I find it remarkable. We're going to look at some passages, I think. I don't think I saw those on the previous charts where he had made those claims. I think I've got that after this, where he had made numerous claims. And we'll see that. But they still don't get it. And Randy, I think your point was good. They didn't want to. They just didn't want to. Now, in a previous study this past week, we were talking a little bit about this subject that's introduced here, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he might be born blind. Now, this man was born blind. That's not questionable. Many had known him for many years, and known that he was, according to verse 8, that he was a beggar. They knew where he was when he begged, so they knew who he was. And no doubt this man has suffered for quite some time as a result of his blindness. Now, we want to note here that the works of God should be made manifest in him. God can take something that's bad and accomplish his purpose with it. We want to see that. This that I have on the board, cause and effect, inevitable consequences. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, we've just got to take the time to read this. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, look with me in this context of chapter 28 29 and 30, what we commonly refer to as the blessings and curses. But as we get to the 30th chapter, note with me in verse 15. Now, I'm reading from the 1901 American Standard Translation, as most of you know. If you're reading from the New American Standard Translation, there is another word that we're going to emphasize. But in verse 15 of this text, God said to Israel, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil." Randy Childs, verse 15, death and what?
Adversity.
Adversity. Death and adversity. Okay. Some translations, instead of using the word evil, for example, I believe in Amos chapter 3 and verse 6, shall evil befall a city and Jehovah hath not done it? I think in the New American Standard Translation there of Amos, instead of evil, it says calamity. Shall calamity befall a city? Some other translations use that word.
The NET version says disaster. It says, look, I have set before you today life and prosperity on the one hand and death and disaster on the other.
Okay. That helps us to wrap our mind around the idea of what we're talking about. If you suddenly went blind, would you see that as something that was a disaster? Yeah. If you were an inhabitant of a certain city and all of a sudden the city was destroyed by another army, literally consumed by another army, would you say that that was a disaster? Would you say that God did it? Now, here's where I want to kind of challenge in some ways your thinking. Look, if you will, with me in Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4. The context of Amos, and in particular chapter 4, is especially important to our study because we're reading of a time in Israel's history when rebellion, idolatry has characterized them to the nth degree. And God has sent prophet after prophet after prophet to them. And you'll notice in verse 6, he sent calamities, tragedies, adversities. And you'll note beginning in verse 6 of chapter 4, "And I have also given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want of bread in all your places." Who did that? Now, why do you have cleanness of teeth? Want of bread. Why do you have that?
Because you're not putting anything in your mouth.
Well, that's right. You don't have anything to eat. So we're talking about a time when they were hungry. They didn't have any food to eat. And he said in verse 7, "And I have also withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to harvest. I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another." Here's drought. Who did that to them?
God did.
God did. Yeah. He says in verse 8, "So two or three cities wandered into one city to drink water and were not satisfied and have not returned unto me, saith Jehovah. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew. Multitude of your gardens and vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees and the palmer worm devoured and so forth. I've sent pestilence, verse 10, among you. Your young men have I slain with the sword and carried away your horses." Now you read these verses and the question to be asked is, who did that to them?
The Lord did.
Yeah, God did.
Sense.
Now in verse 12, he says, "Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." What's about to happen to them?
Calamity.
They're about to be conquered by another nation and carried away into captivity. Now God had warned them and warned them and warned them and warned them as far back as Deuteronomy chapter 30, actually as far back as Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning about verse 24, 25. But in Deuteronomy chapter 30, the first 10 verses of that chapter, Moses tells them, you're going to be taken into captivity. And when you repent, I will bring you back into this land. He's talking about the restoration before they've ever conquered the land, which implies they're going to be conquered and taken away from the land, or the land will be taken from them. Would you call that calamity? Who did that to them?
God did, because of disobedience.
That's right. Isaiah 45 verse 7, "I form the light, create darkness, I make peace, I create evil, I am Jehovah that doeth all these things." Now, when folks do wrong things, yes, there's going to be inevitable consequences. Sometimes those consequences not seen and becoming blind, like this blind man in John chapter 9, that's not the cause of it. Sometimes somebody gets sick, it is the result of something they've done. Sometimes it's not. Now, that was not the case in John chapter 9. It's not God's desire for us to bear the eternal consequences of what we've done. But we will if we choose that course. We notice in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that it's God's desire that all would come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it's God's desire that all would repent. But not everybody will. So eternal consequences will certainly follow unless we repent and enjoy the life that he's talking with these people about in this context of John chapter 7, 8, and 9. Now, question, does any of that make sense? But pertaining to this man in John chapter 9, his blindness is not the result of somebody's sin. So just don't think that way. Now, if you'll note in verse 4 of John chapter 9, Jesus said, we must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. Well, now, what's the application of that in reference to what Jesus is talking about? What's Jesus talking about? What did he come to do? Well, what does he do with this blind man?
He heals him.
He heals him. Well, what is it then that Jesus came into the world to do?
Save.
To seek and to save the lost. But how could that be accomplished if they don't believe in who he is? This miracle in John chapter 9 and the other miracles that we've noted in the Gospel of John or other Gospel accounts, but in particular in the Gospel of John, these miracles, John says, are for an intent, a purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. That includes this one. Jesus did not make this blind man to see just so he wouldn't have to go around wandering in darkness the rest of his life. Jesus made this blind man to see so that we don't have to wander in spiritual darkness, so that we can have life believing in who he is. Now, this shows, I think, an act of compassion, as we see in all of the miracles of Jesus. Compassion toward those who suffer physically, and we ought to exercise the same kind of compassion toward those who suffer physically. But that's not why Jesus came. Jesus came to provide healing from sin. In John chapter 3 and verse 17, Jesus said, I came not into the world to condemn the world. Now, we've asked this question a lot of times. Why did Jesus make that statement? He didn't come to condemn the world. Why not?
It was already condemned.
It was already condemned. Condemned because of sin. But rather than to come to condemn the world, what did he come to provide, Daphne?
Salvation.
Salvation, yeah. Go ahead. You had a question or comment.
Yeah, I was just, it just occurred to me, and I haven't thought it all through yet, but I'm going to say something about it. So the types of things that you see that Jesus did that were miraculous when he was here were all healing things, fixing things, calming things down, the kind of thing that somebody who's coming to save you and heal you and all would do. You don't really see it. Now, you see him taking a whip and beating some money changers out of the temple, but he could have just as easily called down fire from heaven on them. But you don't see him doing those sorts of miracles, which he totally could have done, and they totally would have deserved. So it seems like he is always presenting himself through his miracles as the one who's going to save you.
Yes, the physician, if you please.
Yeah,
the
exactly.
Deliverer,
yeah.
The redeemer.
Yeah.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Bruce, good point.
You know, in thinking about in John chapter 20, I constantly think about Thomas, you know, when Jesus, had come, and then Thomas says he won't believe until he puts his finger in his side. And then as he put his finger in the side, then out came blood and water. And we see the statement that, that he makes, that he believes, but, do not disbelieve, but believe. And then he says, my Lord, my God. And that's pretty serious, as far as I see. But then.
I think the point to be made, Bruce, and I think where you're going with this is Thomas believed or accepted the evidence. Does that sound about right? He accepted the evidence. I think sometimes we come down real hard on Thomas, but Thomas just said, show me the evidence. And he wasn't the only one in the scriptures that said such things. Mm-hmm. Show me the evidence. And when it was presented, he accepted the evidence. It was compelling. And that's why Jesus said, I came into the world. I am the light of the world. I came to show you the way to eternal life. Now, in order for you to benefit from that, you need to believe in who I am, because if you don't, you'll die in your sins. Daphne?
Yeah. I think that this whole notion of testing things like Thomas did, I won't believe until I see, put my hand in your side. But it seems to me like this testing to make sure that this is really what God is saying to me, that this is really where he's directing me, is a thing that in the Bible is okay with God. I mean, the Bereans in Revelations were more noble because they tested everything. And he says, blessed are you who believe because you've seen, but more blessed are the ones who believe that didn't see. Yeah. So I don't think that it was a bad thing for him to ask for that.
Well, no, it isn't. And getting us back to our text of John chapter 9, Jesus is performing these miracles to prove who he is, so that we might be freed from the bondage of sin. And this, according to what we have on the board, John 20 and Acts 2, verse 22, this was all according to the foreknowledge of God. He knew what they would do. And so this is the setting in which we're studying. Now, notice, as you note the last two passages we have on the board, that Jesus not only overcame the devil by healing physical afflictions, casting out demons, making men to see, healing the sick, and that sort of thing, as we see in Matthew 12, but he overcame the devil's power of spiritual death when he arose from the grave. Now, in our study of Revelation, we've looked at this passage a number of times, and I anticipate us looking at it quite a little bit more. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 beginning, the writer says, since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What did Jesus do to the devil? When he was raised from the dead, what did he do?
Took his power.
That's right. Gave you assurance that you can be raised victoriously from the dead. Now, there's the key to what we're looking at. And, of course, these miracles validate the claims that he had made over and over again. Well, getting back to our text of John chapter 9, I sometimes chase a rabbit a little too far, but getting back to our text of John chapter 9, in verse 5, he said, when I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Well, now we've already noted that. John chapter 8, verse 12, he had affirmed that he was the light of the world. And he said then in verse 6, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of spittle and anointed his eyes with the clay and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he went away, therefore, and washed and came seeing. He went and came seeing. Now, I want us to look more carefully at these few verses. The healing power was not in the clay, and it was not in the waters of the pool of Siloam, and it was not in the spit that he made the clay from. I read some commentators that say that it was a common belief during this era of time that there was some kind of healing powers in spittle. And so, and then others have taken the position that they believe that there was some kind of healing power in clay. Well, you know, be that as it may. Yeah, that don't sound good, does it, Linda? But, the point being, this is what Jesus did. He spit in the clay or spit in the dirt and made clay and anointed the man's eyes and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now we know there wasn't any power in the clay. There wasn't any power in the spit and there wasn't any power in the pool of Siloam. Where was the power?
The power was in the faith that he did what God told him to do.
Well, yes, but who healed him?
Jesus healed him.
Jesus did. The power was in Jesus, the Son of God. Now, was there conditions attached to the man's healing? Oh, yes. Yes, there was. The man had to obey what the Lord said. Now, I know just immediately in this class, and for those of you who may not have been joining us on a regular basis, keep in mind, if you've got something to say and you raise your hand and I don't call on you, it's probably because I don't see you. I only see four images on my screen. So if you have something to say, would like to make a comment or ask a question, make a noise where I can hear you, and then we'll go with that. But notice this man. It reminds you of Naaman the leper, does it not? Naaman was told, go and dip in the River Jordan seven times, and your flesh will come again to you like the flesh of a little child. Now, this blind man, I'm reading from the American Standard Translation, and I noticed that the word and is not in the American Standard Translation. I think some include the word and, but the analogy is parallel, I believe. The blind man was told to do two things, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, and you'll come seeing. Now, later we see that that's what the man said he did. I went and washed and came seeing. Now, what we're focusing on is how to be cleansed from our sins. You ever hear anybody say, well, all you have to do is just faith only. That's all it takes. I like to talk about these kind of illustrations where Naaman was told to do something in order to be cleansed of his leprosy. He was told to go and dip seven times and you'll be clean. Now, when was Naaman made clean?
When he went and dipped, but before then, he didn't want to go because all of the ocean, well, it was all mucky and everything.
Well, yeah, aren't the rivers of Damascus better than this? He wanted to substitute some other waters. But our point is, Bruce, and I think your point is valid, we want to argue too. We just want to argue sometimes. We think all that we need to do is to read passages like John 3:16 that tell us to believe, and that's all there is to it. Just accept him as your personal savior. And I think the text that we're studying from in John chapter 9 is very relevant to making this point. There's more to being healed spiritually than just one thing. There's not any one thing that does that. Now, when we look at the example of Naaman, was it God's grace that healed Naaman? Well, yes. Naaman had not done anything to deserve his life. You know, when you come into the New Testament, I believe it's John 3, as Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus said there were many lepers in the time of Naaman, but no one was healed but Naaman. Now, what was going to happen most assuredly to Naaman without this miracle? He would die. Guaranteed he would die. Now that's why the proposition seemed reasonable to his servants. If he did bid you do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much rather than to go and wash? Seems like a simple thing. Why not try it? Why not just do what he said? I wish everybody had that attitude. Why not just do what he said? Why do we want to argue with what we know it says? So simple. Just go wash. You see, Naaman didn't have a thing in the world to lose, did he? He's going to die. The only hope that he has is doing what the prophet said. He had it all figured out, some great thing. The prophet would come out and wave his hand and do some big thing. No, just go wash and you'll be healed. Now, when we read such passages as Ephesians chapter 2, this becomes the debate grounds. For by grace have ye been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory. And folks want to stop reading right there. See, don't nothing that you have to do. You don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. Bible don't say anything about you being baptized. You're saved by grace through faith. And then we come to the conclusion that it's through faith only. Passage doesn't say that. And if folks would go on and read verse 10, they'd see it doesn't say that. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. Now, should we walk in them in order to receive his grace? Yes, but these are works that he has prepared, which tells us that no work that you prepare will save you. It's the works that he has prepared. Now, let's look at some of these passages. Interestingly enough, I make this argument so many times to folks that I study with, because we hear the argument that you're saved by faith only. And interestingly enough, the expression faith only occurs only one time in the Bible. And it's in James 2, verse 24. And he says, you're saved not by faith only. Saved by faith through works, not by faith only. And I don't understand how folks turn that thing around so upside down. Only time that faith only occurs, and it's in the negative. You're not saved by faith only. But we're justified by works, and then the example of Abraham is offered. When we look at these passages, we see how faith is produced. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then when we look at such passages that we're familiar with, Mark 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. We are to confess our faith, as we see the eunuch in Acts chapter 8 and Paul's instructions in Romans chapter 10. And we note that baptism does something that none of these other things doesn't accomplish. It puts us into Christ. You don't believe into Christ. You don't repent into Christ. You don't confess into Christ. But you are baptized into Christ. You suppose that's why Peter said that baptism doth also now save you. It puts you into a relationship where you can enjoy the forgiveness of your sins. That's why Ananias told Saul to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. You see, you do that as you're calling on the name of the Lord. Now, any comments or questions? I know most in this class are probably familiar with these passages. We've gone over them a number of times in different settings. Any comments or questions? You see, we're cleansed from our sin by grace, just like Naaman had to do something. Just like this blind man was instructed to do something, go and wash. And that becomes important to our study in just a moment. In verses 8 and 9, let's go back to John chapter 9. Verses 8 and 9. Well, the last statement of verse 7. He went away therefore and washed and came seeing. And the neighbors therefore, and they that saw him aforetime, that he was a beggar, said, is not this he that sat and begged? Others said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. And he said, I am he. Isn't that remarkable? You ever been around somebody that was blind? Have you noticed anything peculiar about the person that would tell you that they can't see? Sometimes it might be their appearance. Sometimes it might be in their behavior. Sometimes it might be in the direction in which they look. But keep in mind, where has this man been all this time? It says, is this not he that sat and begged? Now, does that ring some bells for us? For example, Acts chapter 3, Where is Jesus here in John chapter 9? He's in the temple. In Acts chapter 3, we read about a man who was a beggar. Where was he? He's in the temple. It was characteristic of the day for men who were begging to sit in some kind of a prominent place where they would be recognized. Here was a way that people traveled back and forth, and this man had reason to expect that some might notice his ailment and help him. And indeed, here are some who said, this is the fellow. We've seen him before. We know who he is. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important for us to see that because this was not a trick. This man was not a plant. These were people that had known him perhaps even all of his life. They knew this is where this man goes every day as he sits there and begs. And now he can see. So we're not talking about something that can even be called into question, whether or not it was a miracle. But strangely enough, some do. We want to know how it is that he sees. Now, in verse 10, it says, they said therefore unto him, how then were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, the man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and I received sight. Now that verse we're going to wind up on because I want you to note that this man is telling them all he knows. You know, sometimes we just have to draw the line right there and let it lay. This is all I know. This man told me, go and wash and you'll come see. That's all I know. I went, I washed, and now I come see. We'll stop with that. In our study next time, I want to actually begin at verse 10 because I want to see this question that's asked of this man. This is an exciting chapter to me because they keep asking the same question, thinking they're going to get a different answer somehow. And even the man they asked the question of, this blind man who now sees, he becomes exasperated with their continued questioning. And after asking it the fourth time, he said, if I tell you again, will you also believe? You know, sometimes we don't like the answer to the question. We think the answer is going to change if we just keep asking the question. And sometimes the answer is still there. It's still the same. It hadn't changed. And we just need to acknowledge it. These did not, but the blind man did. And so we're going to continue in this chapter next time to see what this blind man is able to see that the folks who've been sighted all of their lives, they still can't see. And I want us to see the progression in this blind man's mind as he examines the evidence. We'll follow with that next time. Any questions or comments? Isn't this an exciting chapter? Well, we'll start here next time and go forward, see if we can make a little more progress in this meeting of Jesus with these in the city of Jerusalem. But before we close, would you like to extend the Lord's invitation, just as we've suggested it in our studies, that we must believe that he is the Christ, be determined to turn from our sin in repentance, confess our faith, and be baptized for the remission of our sins. Go and wash. Such a simple statement, isn't it? We understand it with the blind man, but sometimes we miss it. Repent and be baptized. That "and," somebody described that word as a coupling pin that couples train cars together. And you can't put the train cars together without the coupling pin. But when they're coupled together, you can't take one without the other, can you? All because of that little word, "and," indeed. Maybe it would be your desire to obey the gospel and we can help you in that way. Make that known to us. Perhaps you need the prayers of these brethren to help you to correct something that is amiss in your life. Be closer to the Lord. We can do that. Be glad and happy to do that. If you would contact some of us and make that known.